Heavenly Father, thanks that we can be here together this morning. Thank you for your word to us, the Bible. I want to pray now that as we meet together that you'd speak to us, that we could hear your word and be changed by you. Please help us to really grab the emotion of this passage and to see, Lord Jesus, that you're a great Saviour who loves us and cares for us and invites us to come to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our grief and in our desperation, in our pain and in our fears, we need to see Jesus as the one who can save us. In our grief and in our desperation, in our pain and in our fears, we need to see Jesus as the one who can save us. Last Monday, the weather in Melbourne was warm and sunny, which in Victoria is reason enough to celebrate. But for four Victorian high school friends, Katie, Taylor, Chloe and Hayley, there was a greater incentive to have fun out on the water, celebrating the completion of their schoolies at Phillip Island. Despite local advice not to swim in the shark-infested waters, which are known to harbour great whites, and despite the drowning of a kayaker in the same spot only a month earlier in October, riding two inflatable pink flamingos, a dinosaur and a unicorn, the girls planned a leisurely float out on the water. The girls said they wanted to take some photos and post their adventure snaps on Instagram. But within 30 minutes, they drifted into Bass Strait and were heading south towards Tasmania. In light winds, they floated almost half a kilometre out to sea and with the current were now in waters almost 30 metres deep. Suddenly, Taylor started having a panic attack. Hayley was now in tears, and Chloe and Katie were beside themselves. And although all four of them had mobile phones, none of them knew what to do. Just then, Tristan said to Alex, "Check that out, there's a pink flamingo." Alex and Tristan, saltwater fishermen, were out fishing for squid when they noticed the girls floating helplessly on the water. Alex and Tristan rescued them aboard the commercial vessel, took some selfies for social media, brought the girls back to the boat ramp where they'd started from, and then fronted the media posing as wise heroes. In an interview, Katie told the media, "I can't wait to tell my grandkids. Oh, like, yeah, when I was on schoolies, I was in shark-infested water and I nearly died, but yeah, I'm excited." Locals report shortly after being dropped off, the girls were back out in the water with their inflatables. We all do dumb things, don't we? We all do things that we need rescuing from, especially when we're young and inflatable. We think it's then that we need a saviour. We think it's then that we need to be rescued. But no matter what mess you've currently drifted into, especially when life feels helpless and beyond your control, in our grief and in our desperation, in our pain and in our fears, we need to see a saviour who can rescue us. This morning, we're still floating along in our sermon series on Matthew's gospel called The Promised King. And to the awaiting media and the crowds from everywhere who now follow Jesus everywhere, Jesus said this down the barrel of a TV camera at Matthew's house. Hear it again with me, Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is answering the Pharisees' question, the questioning Pharisees who don't ask questions in order to understand, but who ask questions in order to express their suspicion. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus, who's just called four fishermen to follow him, has now called a stinking tax collector, Matthew, to join him too. And here at Matthew's house, at Matthew's farewell from the treasury dinner, Jesus is reclining with tax collectors and sinners. He's kicking back with the outcasts and the cast outs. But the Pharisees think they're healthy. They see no personal need at all for a saviour. John the Baptist's disciples have questions too, like, "Why is it now time to feast and not to fast?" But the answer Jesus gives them is just as complex. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come near. New wine goes into new wineskins. The bridegroom is here, so now it's party time. And here at this same gathering of deplorables, a party of people who probably voted for Donald Trump, now steps a man, no, falls helplessly to his knees, a man who belongs to the opposition, a man who belongs to the right and not to the left, a man who thinks that he's right, a man who believes he's been in the right. He's the ruler of a synagogue, a well-respected leader in Israel's community. But now through his own circumstances and in complete desperation is in all kinds of wrong. A place where no parent should ever be. A place of total chaos and unimaginable agony. Hey, it's every parent's worst nightmare, isn't it? Meeting with me, verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. I want you to capture the emotion of this moment with me. I want you to be moved by it. The humanity expressed in these verses, this very human scenario that every parent has lived out in their imagination, but only a few have had the horror of knowing its reality. She's dead. Daddy's little girl. And it's just killing him inside. He knew where she was ticklish. He knew how to steal away a kiss from her, but she'd stolen away her daddy's heart. Every night he'd sing to her before bedtime, and in the morning she'd give him cuddles. But now there'd be no more mornings, only mourning and empty-armed loneliness. He knew how to make her laugh and how to make her cry, but no one really understood the agony that he's now enduring. Struck by the desperate pleading of this upright man whose circumstances have now reduced him to the stature of a beggar, Jesus is filled with compassion for him, invited to enter into and speak into a situation where death might be robbed of having its final say. But just as Jesus and his disciples come to terms with all that they've just seen and all that they've just heard, suddenly there's a pause in their proceedings. There's been a break in their journey. On their way to the girl, they've been stopped by a woman. Look there, verse 20. Just then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. What's immediately confronting about these verses is that the timing here, it's all wrong, isn't it? Just then, says Matthew, suddenly Jesus stops. And we're being asked to slow down, to pause during what's been presented to us as an emergency situation. Stopping for a woman whose flow of blood has not stopped for 12 years. And the awkwardness of her timing at this very moment is only matched by the awkwardness of her condition, isn't it? Of course, Mark flows with more details about her, but Matthew soaks up the situation for us. She's a woman, she's been bleeding, she's unclean, she's an outcast. The law is very clear about her. Leviticus 15, verse 25. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she'll be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed that she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is the bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they'll be unclean till evening. But it's not been for many days now, has it? It's been 12 years. Medically, she remains untouched. Ceremonially, she remains untouchable. And during all this time, there's been 3 Olympic Games. There's been 3 FIFA World Cups. US presidents aren't in office for that long, and Australia hasn't had at least 6 prime ministers. But for all of this time, she's been a virtual leper, separated from her family and her friends, cast out from her community, removed from worship with God's chosen people, removed so that she might not contaminate anyone else, because everyone else thinks that she's just too much trouble, too much to handle, too much to deal with, too much effort, too much to love. And since we've slowed down enough here just now to take in this fast-paced action of these last three verses, I wonder how many women here think that you're just too much too. Afraid people will think that you're just too much to handle, too much effort, too much to love. Bleeding internally over broken relationships, destroyed dreams, unkept promises, ruined reputations. Some of you bleed, and the bleeding, it just never stops, does it? You give off the impression there's nothing wrong. You don't want to burden others with what's been happening for you. You try to be brave and you keep on smiling because you think that's what's expected of you. But your conversations, they always give you away, don't they? Scratch below the surface. Some of you are hemorrhaging severely. You see, the mouth won't hide the secret agony of your heart forever. And when we talk, we always come back to the same deep laceration. Who cut you? And although you've tried everything to stop hurting, the bleeding, it just doesn't let up. I wonder if you can see her now. She's not as far removed from you as you first thought, is she, this woman? Let's look at what she does next, verse 21. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. In her unresolved agony, she comes to Jesus. In the silence of her secret pain, she comes in expectant faith. And you see it there, he speaks to her. He makes time for her. The Greek word for healing in verse 21 is the same word for salvation. You see, where others have spoken definitively that this is just too much, Jesus speaks salvation into the deepest places of our lives. Listen, can you hear his voice? "Daughter," he says, "your faith has saved you." Jesus brings resolution to an unresolved problem. Our unresolved problems. At that moment, she was saved. But now we're at the synagogue ruler's house, and if you thought his situation before was hopeless, unbelievably, things have even descended even further into chaos. Come with me there to verse 23. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house, he saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes. He said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. "Asleep? She's not dead." Of course they laughed at him. There's people here everywhere. It's noisy and it's chaotic and they're all getting ready for a funeral, not a slumber party. In Jewish culture, funerals occurred on the same day as death, so there's no embalming of the body, only a burial. And the professional mourners, they're there, they've been called in. There's a band now playing here and everything. The crowd of mourners are experts in attending funerals. So they laugh at Jesus, which for a professional mourner you'd have to say is, well, very unprofessional. Laughter instead of mourning, feasting instead of fasting, healthy, no need for a doctor. Do you remember what Jesus said about the bridegroom in verse 15? You see, death won't have its final say in the kingdom of God because the bridegroom's now here. Verse 25. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. Jesus, he kicks out the crowd. He commands them to go away. So the pipers, they leave in a huff. And the mourners, they complain on their way out the door. But again, Jesus enters into the places of deepest brokenness, into the darkest places of our pain and suffering and our despair. Agony that we can't comprehend until we've lived it, where our deepest sympathy isn't enough to reach those who suffer. But Jesus reaches out and he takes death by the hand. Daddy's little girl is raised. And so is Jesus' profile across the region. Don't you see? Jesus saves us. Come to him in your unresolved agony. Ask him in hopeful expectation. Because the one who created life out of the darkness, who spoke order into the chaos of creation, is able to speak life and light again into the darkness of all of our confusion. In our grief and in our desperation, in our pain and in our fears, we need to see Jesus as the one who can save us. And that's what's most striking about these final two healing stories. Jesus speaks light into darkness. The kingdom of heaven has come near, the old creation giving way to the new creation, so that the blind can now see, and that those who see are now blind, and that the mute are able to speak, while those who can speak are struck dumb. I mean, it's as backward as celebrating life at a funeral, isn't it? Pouring new wine into old wineskins and healthy people waiting to see a doctor. But it's not the healthy who need to see a doctor, is it? It's hard to see the truth when you've got no point of view. And in a world full of darkness, that void is never filled, is it? And the light on your face gives off nothing but heat. It's a broken world, a lonely world. But these two blind men, somehow they've managed to find each other. Somehow in the darkness they've come together. And in their blindness they lead each other around, literally the blind now leading the blind. But with a relentless focus, they've pursued Jesus. They've followed him. They've called out to him. And when Jesus went inside the house, they continued their search for him. It's a search for mercy, verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, the two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him. They beg and they cry out. Darkness is all they've ever known, but now they want to see. In desperation, they ask, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David? The demon-possessed call him the Son of God, the blind now call him Son of David. But those with full vision and in their right mind are getting by with calling him teacher. But Matthew's already told us about Jesus, hasn't he? He was very upfront about it, wasn't he? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is a descendant of David. Jesus born in the town of David. The blind men call Jesus Son of David because they see Jesus as Israel's promised king. But a son of David is more than just a name. It's a title that comes with great expectations of messianic proportions. Isaiah 35 verse 4. Say to those with fearful hearts, "Be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute shout for joy." But what these two blind men ask Jesus for, it's simply unheard of. John chapter 9, verse 32. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. Tell me, if it was left to a blind man to identify someone for you, Would you believe them? They believe Jesus is the Messiah. Son of David, have mercy on us. I mean, this is either blind faith or they're blinded by their own optimism. See what Jesus does for them, verse 28. He asked them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. And he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Yeah, it shouldn't surprise you to know that the demon-possessed mute man that they bring is now able to speak. A mute tongue that now shouts for joy. But what's surprising is the blindness of everyone else. Verse 33, the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Amazed. It's just another way of saying entertained. The crowd are amused for now. You know, you can be amazed by Jesus all you like. Calling him good teacher, that costs you nothing, does it? The real cost comes in following Jesus and being his disciple. But we'll consider that together again next week. But the Pharisees, whose job it was to guide God's people, they see Jesus very differently, don't they? Blinded by his following, dumbstruck at his authority, threatened, afraid, offended by him and inferior to him. Instead of giving thanks to God for him, they conclude that his authority comes from the devil. Rather than coming to him and asking for mercy, instead of asking him to help them to see, to stop their bleeding and to restore them to life again, by the time we get to Gethsemane's garden, well, they've come to him with swords. Matthew 26, verse 45. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The disciples, they've drifted off. One's even betrayed him. The Pharisees send the crowd, who are no longer amazed, but now they are simply out for blood. But the one who stems the flow of blood allows the bleeding lacerations from his body to flow for our salvation. Crucified as a king, even the blind can see it. Jesus is our promised king. Let the mute tongue shout with joy. Death isn't the last word in the kingdom of God. Jesus enters into our darkness and takes death by the hand. Jesus, who raises the dead to life, is raised to life from death for us in his resurrection. Maybe this morning you've realized that you're in very deep water. Maybe you've floated there along with the tide. Maybe you've ignored all the warnings and the advice and discovered that your life is now adrift and out of control and heading out to sea. Or maybe through life circumstances and not your own actions, you find yourself this morning in a whole world of pain, in a whole lot of wrong. Come to him in your unresolved agony. Ask him in hopeful expectation. Don't you see? Jesus saves us. Do you believe that he's able to do this? In our grief and in our desperation, in our pain and in our fears, we need to see Jesus as the one who can save us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the great King who came to save us, and that in the midst of our pain and in the darkness and in the agony and in the bleeding within that doesn't stop and in all that aches and all that hurts, Thank you that you do not let death be the final word. But willingly you speak, willingly you heal, and willingly you faced and bore all of that pain for us so that your resurrection might be ours. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see you as the Saviour and to come to you in all things. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.